41, we're studying the life of Joseph, and the last time we were together, we were in about the 14th, 15th verse of Genesis 41, and we ended with Pharaoh calling for Joseph or sending for him, and we ended with that verb to send and the power of that verb in a message last time. So we're going to pick it up at that particular point. Let me give you a few texts to tab if you would like. I always consider teaching the Bible different than preaching. Teaching is much more like a shotgun. You look at all different sides of an equation, and you're able to do so much more in development of a message because you're covering a greater swath of material. So this morning, we're going to really be talking about Christian theory of knowledge, about apologetics. We've already done an interpretation of Joseph's dream as it appeared for the first time with Pharaoh himself. So when we come to the interpretation in which no one could interpret the dream, that was verse 8 of our chapter, we will spend some time probing and thinking about this context and the presentation that this young Jewish boy is going to give in this very magnanimous setting, being in the presence of the Pharaoh himself, all the magicians, the wise men, the power of that august moment, and here is a boy that simply has nothing. Which was Dan Duncan's message this morning. Be sure to hear it. The power of the Word of God alone. These texts are Acts chapter 17 and Romans chapter 1, and we will look at a comparison from 1 Samuel chapter 30. So that's Acts 17, Romans 1, 1 Samuel 30. I always say, study the book of Genesis and learn the entirety of the Bible. Now, here is the context as we set it out in the outline for you. Genesis 41, verses 1 through 7, the two dreams of Pharaoh, verse 8, the no interpretation or anyone's ability to interpret that. And then we had in verses 9 through 13, the cupbearer recalling the events of chapter 40, in which he remembered to Pharaoh that it was Joseph who interpreted his dream, point specific. And then point number 3 of our outline would be verses 14 through 16, and the Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And that's where we'll pick it up. The key word, of course, to the chapter is the word dream. It's used 13 times. But dreams are of no value, nor is the revelation of God of no value without interpretation. So, we pick it up beginning in verses 14 through 16. Pharaoh sends for Joseph beginning in verse 15. And let's just leave the context this way. He has waited a long time, and he has been forgotten. He is like a person that does not exist. To Pharaoh, to Egypt, to the world, even to God. He has been faithful. He has endured. And he has had no comfort. He's had no support. He's had no companionship. What do you do with a person like that? Where you can't connect the dots. Well, this is the story of just such an individual. And the encouragement and the exhortation is, remain faithful. Trust the Lord. He knows exactly the providence that you're in, the circumstance you're in. He knows it. He has created and fashioned the moment for you. So Pharaoh says to Joseph, now standing in his regal presence, I had a dream and no one could interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, here I want you to observe the consistency of the man Joseph. I cannot do it, he said, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Consistency. When in prison, he says to the cupbearer and the baker, your own interpretations come from God. When before the mighty monarch, he says the same thing, which will be the very potent message for all of us. Now let's not forget, he says, these words to a man who was taught from his very youth, in fact, that he was a God himself. That he was different from all other people. He was special. He was above it and beyond it all. And everyone catered to that particular thought 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for his entire life. Now, how do you speak to people that by every measure of mankind, they are superior to you? How do you talk to someone like that? Think you can offend them because they're lost, and you know they're lost, and you have the answers? Well, here's Joseph's example for us. Be bold. Think of the apostles, simple men, fishermen, standing before the scholarly Sanhedrin. Be bold. The power is in the message. Not in you, not in your background, not in your talents. The power is in the message. You cannot offend me. You're a nobody. But the power is within you. You see, that's what the Bible is showing you. You know the truth. You have the real answers. And as much as men will deny it, they all want answers from God. They may not like what you say, but they know down deep themselves that you speak the truth. And here's why. Because they were all made in the image of God. The Imago Dei, man was made in the image of God. John Calvin says, sensus deitatis, it is the sense of deity indelibly stamped upon every person. When you speak to them, you speak to that sense of deity within every man, and you speak the truth. So when we speak the Holy Scriptures, we're appealing to the natural man's sense of deity. When radio host Hugh Hewitt interviewed the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, at a point in the interview, Dawkins asked Hewitt, "Do you really believe," he said, "that one man could actually change water into wine?" And Hewitt, the Christian, said, "Yes." And Dawkins replied, "Oh, dear God." And Hewitt responded, "My God, not yours." But here would be a better response than that. Why did you, Dr. Dawkins, say God? Don't believe in him. Don't believe he exists. You believe he's a myth. Why didn't you say God? Why didn't you say little green Martians? You don't believe they exist either. But you said God because there is a sense of deity within you, and you hear it all the time. Oh, dear God. Oh, God. We curse God. Why do we do that? Because there is a sensus deitatis within us. There is a sense of deity within the man. You know you have been fashioned and formed by him, and you know you're accountable to him. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, as this entire universe shouts out to you that he is the Creator and the Lord and the presence of his person, you suppress that. That's what you do every day. You suppress it. You push it down. That's what you do. That would have been a better answer. A better response from you. You know what I observed here from Joseph standing before this Pharaoh, this regal moment? I see a very authoritarian view of the truth. Now, let's just talk about that for a few moments, and that's why I wanted you to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul uses the statue of an unknown God as a prop to set forth his indictment. Now look at this starting point, verse 24. Here is the starting point to his argument. He says, the God, he is the creator of all things in the heavens and in the earth. Invisible things. See the word made in your NIV? Your version might have created. What's the difference between yourself as a believer and the atheist? Well, here it is. You believe in a biblical triune God. That's your starting point. That's what separates you. And if it's not God, then what's your alternative? Well, your alternative would have to be the created order, the creation that stands around you. And that's where the evolutionary atheist started. You remember the late Carl Sagan? All there is, all there ever will be.
And that's our starting point. We don't seek to prove him. We don't seek to find common ground with the pagan. This is where we start, with God. And we ask the question of Carl Sagan. I don't grant you your authority for such a statement that the cosmos is all we have. Matter of fact, that's a violation of the law of logic. Let me give you your little syllogism for your argument. The cosmos is eternal. The cosmos exists. Therefore, the cosmos is eternal. You're assuming what you're trying to prove. We say to the atheist, I won't grant you that starting point. I won't grant you that at all. That it is eternal, that it is, and there it is. Well, I won't grant you that interpretation because, you see, you don't have all the comprehensive facts concerning the universe. Look at how much we've learned about the universe in the last 50 years. And how do you know in the next 50 that everything that we think about the universe will not really be knowledge? You don't have all the comprehensive facts about the universe at all. Here is our starting point. It was Paul's in Acts chapter 17, and it is ours. It's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You don't have to look at it. You know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The cosmos exists because God created it. It is authenticated and interpreted for us by Holy Scripture. And to the Holy Spirit of God that attests to the truth, I am assuming nothing, nor am I interpreting anything about its declaration. I didn't write it, nor am I reading into it. I am taking it at its face value because the Spirit of God tells me it is the truth. The veracity of the person is attested by the veracity of his word. Let me illustrate. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, as many large institutions, Texas A&M, got in trouble with the NCAA over athletes selling their tickets at prices above the face value of the ticket. And so Texas A&M sought to rectify the situation. They brought in John David Crow, the great running back from Texas A&M, long career in the NFL with the St. Louis Cardinals. And he came in to be the athletic director of that fine institution. And he appeared one Saturday afternoon on ABC College Football because that's the only channel that had it back then. And he was interrogated by a group of panelists. And they kept asking him the same question every different way you can. How can you assure the alumni and faculty and followers of Texas A&M that this type of violation will never happen again? And he assured, and he assured, and he assured. And then finally, they poked the python for the last time. And he turned scarlet red, and he looked at them, and he said, "Because I said so." Wow. I mean, I thought a bolt of lightning had shot across the room from my television set. And they quickly cut to a commercial. He sucked all the oxygen out of that room at that moment. But you see what he was saying? The authority of the athletic department has spoken because the athletic director has spoken. The veracity of my testimony comes from me. My character is an individual. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God is our starting point. Because he said so. And I don't need to prove him. And I couldn't anyway. All I need to do is to speak the truth. Now, that's why I wanted you to tab up Romans chapter 1. Let's look at this together. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. The patriarchs were prophets. Joseph, the exemplar, a type of Christ. And now look at this, verse 3. This is empirical. Regarding his son, who as to human nature was a descendant of David. Now you can empirically prove that. Just go through the genealogies. It's a historic fact. His pedigree among men, his foot filled the Cinderella slipper. That's the point. Among men, he is qualified. But now look at verse 4. This is not empirical. This is metaphysical. Who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at that word declared. It is the antecedent of the Spirit of holiness. What is that? That is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that attest, verse 2, to the Scriptures that in fact Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and is now made Lord of the cosmos. You can't prove that. It's not there to be proved. It's there to be declared. Now, you have the resurrection, but all you have is the evidence for the resurrection. You have the Praetorian Guard. You have the burial clothes. You have the stone that was moved. You have the 500 witnesses that saw him. You have the apostles that saw him. They're dead. They're gone. All you have is the evidence, not the proof. You don't need the proof. You have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures bear the witness to the truth that you have. And what is that? That the cosmos of Carl Sagan, the cosmos of every blind atheist, that he is the prime mover in the parlance of the physicist of the universe. That's what you have. I can't prove it, nor do I attempt to. Evidence doesn't demand a verdict. Evidence confirms a verdict already rendered. I take it by faith, and that's what the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews exactly tells me to do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command. So that. In other words, here is the interpretation. What is seen, that is the cosmos, was not made out of what was visible. all there is, all there ever will be, is God. So says the Scriptures. He is the God of Carl Sagan, of Richard Dawkins, of Christopher Hitchens, and of every other blind atheist. He is God. Now, our text, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 16. So what Joseph in effect is saying to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who thinks that he is a god, he is saying that the God who rules and reigns over the cosmos will use me to speak to you. And now point 4 in our outline, verses 17 through 24, the king retelling the dream with a proper interpretation. In my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek. They grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows came up, scrawny, very ugly and lean. Notice the words of the commentary. I had never seen such ugly cows in all of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh, thinking you're a god. A god in Egypt. Notice in his own dream he is impotent and he is afraid of what he saw. Verse 20, the lean and ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But after that, they ate them. And no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Notice verse 21. Is another comment from Pharaoh. The entire verse is left out of the original text. Notice your parallel from verse 4. But Pharaoh's words fit Joseph's interpretation of verse 31. And that is simply this. The abundance of the land will not be remembered. The famine will be worse than the produce. Now dream number 2, verse 22, in my dream I saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other heads sprouted, withered, thin, scorched by an east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but no one could explain. And once again, the key word to interpret. In verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, would you just appreciate this, how unassuming and straightforward this boy is? This boy that has nothing. He has nothing in the world. He's humble, he's direct. And here's what impresses me. He makes no negotiation. You see, that's why I wanted you to set a tab on 1 Samuel 30. Contrasts and comparisons are such a good way of seeing truth in the Scriptures. With the cupbearer in prison, he said, now, if I interpret your dream and all goes well, speak up for me. Speak up for me. In 1 Samuel 30, David finds a half-dead Egyptian slave, one of the Amalekite slaves. We pick up that account in verse 11. They gave him water to drink, food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs, 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David asked him, to whom do you belong? Where do you come from? He said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master has abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. Verse 15, David asked him, can you lead me down to the raiding party? And he answered. Now look at this. Think of your contrast. An Egyptian slave, speaking to a Hebrew who is in command and control, who has power of his life and death. And at this time of maximum leverage, he has a negotiation. And why not? I mean, isn't that the way the world works? He makes his negotiation because this is his leverage. Keep me alive. Don't kill me. Don't treat me like men of the world. Very interesting. David says, I'm not a man of the world. I keep my word. I am going to be a great king, and you're watching how a great king works. That's what he's telling us between the verses of Scripture. But here he is, a Hebrew slave, now to an Egyptian king in a different context, Genesis 41. He has no negotiation. And why? Why? I want to ask myself, why? Why wouldn't you at this particular time? I mean, you've really got them now. You're the tip of the spear. All of Egypt is waiting to hear what comes out of your mouth. And here's the only answer I was led to. It's what Daniel taught us in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. It's what Elisha taught us in 2 Kings 5 with the leper Naaman. The word of God in the interpretation of God's word is free. You cannot put a price on it. It is infinite, and it is of infinite value. And we give it freely because we are servants of the living God. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. That's the repetition of the lean and devouring the fat. And he says, God has revealed. Look at that word. Don't pass by that word. That word revealed, that is revelation. Revelation directly from God, but without interpretation, it is of no value whatsoever. The cosmos screamed at Carl Sagan, but he had no ability to interpret it. So the dream is the revelation from God, and Joseph is the inspired interpreter. The words about to do, look at that, about to do. That is the sovereign plan of God to rule the nations. He controls the economy and the resources of the world, and the wise nation should seek to live in righteousness because it exalts a society. It's what is best for that society. But when that society, when that nation turns away from the giver of life and the owner of everything, here's what you get. Chaos. Chaos. Madness. Madness. That's our America today. About to do. Think of the people in the Twin Towers that morning in New York. They had no idea, nor did we. I was three blocks away from terrorism in Oklahoma City when a demented individual drove a U-Haul van loaded with fertilizer, left the car truck running, locked it, sprinted off down an alley, and it blew the whole face of the Murrow Building completely away. Dr. Johnson sent me a letter. Everyone was so devastated by what had happened. It was a pall over the city and all the sad, sordid stories of children left without parents and grandparents killed because they had gone in to get a Social Security card. And Dr. Johnson sent me a letter. And he said, there will be a special place in hell for people that kill children like that. I'll never forget that. And we had no idea. No idea, because we don't know what God's about to do. Joseph knows. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12, he didn't know. He had no idea why he was a fool. He's tearing down his barns, building bigger barns. In the midst of all that energy and activity and success and making money, he dies. He just didn't know. And these things are written to train us, to remind us that we don't know. We don't know the time or the occasion or the season, what he is about to do. So what should we do? We should remain vigilant to him, faithful to him, remembering always him and focusing on him, so that when he comes for us, there's really no difference in our day. Verse 26, here is what God is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same. The seven lean, ugly cows, the same up afterwards, 7 years. And so the seven worthless heads of grain, scorched by an east wind, they are 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance coming throughout the land of Egypt. 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all of the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows, it will be so severe. Now look at verse 32. So important. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. The inspired language is the words firmly decided, means established. Now let's stop and consider that concept. He is saying dual concepts, dual dreams, dual concepts mean it is from God, God is in control, and God has made it established. It will certainly happen that way. That's what he's saying. Well, that certainly opens up an interesting line of thinking, doesn't it? After all, who had two dreams? Genesis chapter 37. Well, Joseph had two dreams. Joseph had two dreams. Not only that, he was lied about on two occasions. And both lies were tied to garments. Twice. He was put into two prisons. One a cistern. Same word that we find used of Pharaoh's find accommodations. Prisons. And on both times, he is going to be released unexpectedly and moved by God into an entirely different direction than he would have ever dreamed possible. He ended up in Egypt, and he ends up ruling Egypt. Now, verse 32, Joseph's axiom, the repetition of the dream, makes it established. It's an established fact. It will happen, he says, and it will happen quickly. And the statement fits in the context of God's sovereign control over the nations and over his control of history. Thus, the repetition is the proof. He is, in fact, in control. And he will say, and what he will say to Pharaoh, and what Pharaoh will respond in the next few verses, ladies and gentlemen, it is the point of no return. Respond to this revelation and you will live. Ignore it and you will perish. Now that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the rough version from the Old Testament, like Lot in Sodom. Flee the city of destruction or you will perish. Follow the word of God and you will live. So we say the same thing, don't we? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe and you will perish. Simple, straightforward command. Believe. And the pagan asked, believe what? Believe in him. Believe in what he said. Believe he died to save sinners. You're a sinner. Straightforward, simple. Do that and live. Now, I'd like to take the application of this verse one step further for all of us. The repetitions. Two. And why is it that God brings you and I back in life to similar experiences that we've had before? Well, the people, places, and things are different, but we know. We go, I've been here before. I've seen this before. I know this before. Why is that? Well, first, according to Joseph, it's a proof that your life is ordained and under his sovereign control. You're not randomly bouncing around life here. No. And think about how you handled that repetition of life's experiences as he brings them back to you again. At first, you were blindsided by a providence, and it knocked you to your knees. You were panicked, you were weak, and you were in a deep depression. And wondering, as did Paul, why the shipwreck? Why the stoning? Why the nakedness? Why left on the sea? Here's the way he describes it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, hard pressed, that's his word. Each of us knew we were all going to die in that experience in southern Asia. And then he says this. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on the one who resurrects from the dead. You see, he saw himself as so dead that the fact that he escaped, he was resurrected. And then later in that same book, 2 Corinthians 11, he again tells how God brought those experiences around again and again. Shipwreck, hunger, nakedness, stoning, left for dead. Just like you've experienced those repetitions in life. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. Look at you now as compared to you back then. Now you're no longer panicked. You have a more calm demeanor. You have a peace because you're stronger, because you have built endurance. That's James' word. You have built endurance in your life. You've applied to the Word of God, to the experience of your life, and you're now much more stable because you've learned exactly what Joseph will tell Pharaoh. You have responded to divine providence and his sovereign control, and you followed the Word of God, and you are living. You have learned, my master will take me through this just as he did before. He did it in the past. He will do it again. See, you the individual, you're the finished product. You're the finished product of all the cosmos. It's not about the stars. It's not about the length or breadth or depth of the universe. It's all about you. That's what this is all about. You're the finished product. You're the part of creation that's the epitome of it all. Your faith in Christ makes you more precious than silver and gold at these prices. That's the purpose of the repetition. To make you like Him. Joseph understood the dual concepts, but think about this. Joseph understood the dual concepts. He was able to pass the exam with the dual concepts. He was able to speak on the fly before Pharaoh of the dual concepts. But that wasn't enough. God made him live it. He takes us through. He took Joseph through the humiliation of the Egyptian slave market, and we think, how could his brothers have done that? And then he matriculated 11 years to get to the top of Potiphar's house, and in one day only, because of a lie, there he is in prison, no credibility, a man who's helplessly lost and forgotten, and a man who was forgotten that befriended a man in prison. And there he was left to wait and to wait and to wait and to wait. 2 full years of waiting. And he knew and he understood the sovereignty of God. But God made him live through it. And here's why. because Job said it, point in specific. He knows the way I take because he's ordained it. He's in sovereign control. Not a hair of my head falls to the ground that he doesn't know. He knows the way I take, but when he has tried me, Job says, I will come forth as gold. That's why. Now, let's pray. We have studied and thought about this verse from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, and we've spoken of it often. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. And so, Father, here we are. We're waiting, 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 waiting for a mate, waiting for surgery, waiting for a diagnosis, waiting to see if you're going to be faithful with our children, waiting about our employment, waiting upon the economy. We're waiting. All of life so seems to be waiting, Lord, and yet you control it all. And it's all working for us. Your word says that. It's all working for our good. Every moment, every tick of the clock, it's all working for us. So, give us the faith to believe it, to renew our strength with the wings of eagles, to fly, to soar, to go from mountaintop to mountaintop, enduring, growing stronger until that day, that final day, when really nothing will change because we have loved you all the way. In Jesus' name, amen.